Well, good morning to each and every one of you. So glad that you are here as we gather to worship together. And to start off a new year in the pursuit of Christ with the commitment of sinking our hearts' affections deeply into Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we announce to you this morning that we want you. We want to know you. We want to be with you. We want to walk beside you. We want to be in the center of your will. We want our eyes to be focused on you. We want our heart to be attentive to you. We want to have ears that are hearing you, and then hands and feet and tongues that are doing your will. We pray that as we move into this year, Lord, that it would be with a sense of renewed ambition to know you, to bring you joy as well. We pray now as we look to your word, Lord, that you would illuminate it by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would cause what's inside of us to be in sync with you, that there'd be a linking up of the rhythms of our very heartbeats with yours, that our thoughts would be attuned to yours, that we'd be changed by this encounter. And in your name and by your authority, we silence the enemy and break his schemes against us. And we create now a place of encountering the living Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I invite you to turn your scriptures to the book that's most full of Old Testament allusions. The book in the Bible that's most chocked full of Old Testament allusions and figures. It's the book of Revelation. Just one sermon to start the year off with the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're going to look at chapter 3, the verses 14 through 22. And this is the section of the book where Jesus is speaking to seven different churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. He's speaking to these churches, and he's bringing messages of both commendation and correction. And as you read these messages to ancient churches, we're invited to picture ourselves as being the recipients of these messages. Imagine that. What if Jesus walked into our room, walked into our presence, to our gathering of believers, to our church, and delivered a personalized message? What would he say? What would he say to you? What would he say to you as you're starting off a new year, seeking to be a part of a body of Christ, a member of a church? What would he say to you about how to focus for the year and how to live for the year? Now, there's a danger in looking at this passage together because it's been preached on so many thousands upon thousands of times. And sometimes when you see something that you're so familiar with, you overlook things and it just goes into that category, yeah, I've heard that, done that, been there, and you don't pay attention. But I invite you to pray a little prayer underneath your breath right now, saying, Lord, speak to me afresh with these words. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14, read from the New American Standard Bible. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or originator of the creation of God, says this. Notice a couple things right there as we pause. To the messenger or angel of the church, Christ is delivering a message. Some say it's a supernatural divine angel. Others say it's the translation of that word, which is messenger, which might mean the main spokesman for that church or the pastor of that church. Either way, it's a message to the one who's to deliver it to that congregation. And Jesus starts by introducing himself. Three unique terms he uses: the Amen, or the certainty, that which is surely going to happen, the faithful and true witness, the one alone who can bring the message to the people, the faithful and true witness, he calls himself, and he calls himself the beginning or the originator of creation. We know in other passages of Scripture that Jesus is the one who originates creation. It is creation occurred through Jesus. He wasn't a created being, which some misunderstand that portion to be referring to. Jesus is has always been and is the author of creation. He's the one who did the creating as the part of the Godhead. It's this one who is speaking, Jesus, the Amen, the faithful true witness, the originator of creation. And what does he say? He says in verse 15, I know your deeds. That's true of every church. That's true of every person in every church. That's true of you and of me. Jesus could look at you and say, I know your deeds. I know what you did last night. I know what you did the night before. I know what you done when you did when you were a youth. In fact, I know what you're going to do tomorrow. Jesus knows our deeds. Now, for some, that causes a little consternation and worry. But I invite you to see that as a great word of encouragement. Jesus sees. He sees everything. He sees when you struggle, but he sees when you obey. He sees when you are tempted. He sees when you overcome. He sees everything. Every moment of every day, Jesus is watching. He's observant. He's with you. He says, I know your deeds. But for these people, it's a bit of a critique that's coming. He says, I know your deeds that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Some translations use maybe more accurate, but a little more upsetting word of, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Notice it's not saying, I know your beliefs. I know your internal thoughts. I know your convictions. I know what you're valuing. He doesn't use any of those words. He says, I know your deeds. He's evaluating this church on their deeds. We might say, oh Lord, evaluate me on my good intentions, because they're more often in alignment with what you would want. But he doesn't say that. He says, I know your deeds. And so because he says that to this church, we ought to be thinking that he probably evaluates our deeds as well. If he's evaluating your deeds, what would his response be to that? To this church, he says, you're neither cold nor hot. You're not good for refreshment. You're not good for rejuvenation. You're not like that hot cup of coffee that I had this morning. You're not like that cold glass of water I started the morning off with. You're like neither of those. You're just lukewarm. So because of that, you're detestable to me. I spit you out. Can anything be more alarming and more grievous than to picture ourselves being spit out by Christ? I listened to a lot of preachers this week going over this passage, and some want to claim, well, this is a totally unregenerate group he's talking about. And some want to say, well, no, this is a church, and this is people who are Christians, but they've really slid away from God. And now you can decide what you think is being talked about here, which group of people. But whichever way you go, it's hard to imagine that someone who's being spit out of Christ's mouth has an intimate relationship with him. And so when you read that, we want to be evaluating our lives. And it's a good time to do that as we start a new year. We look back on how we did last year. We look forward to the days in front of us. And we want to say, are we going to be one who, when we're swishing around inside of Christ's mouth, he's refreshed by, he's enjoying the presence of, or he's spitting us out? Why are they lukewarm? Why are they worthy of being vomited? Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. These people are unaware of their true condition. They're oblivious to the reality of their spiritual state. They're not even conscious of the fact that they are revolting to Christ. Because you're lukewarm, and lukewarm really is a mixture, isn't it? It's a mixture. You put some hot, you put some cold together, and you get lukewarm. Because they're a mixture, he spits them out. They're oblivious to their condition. What are the things that have made them oblivious? Their riches? Their wealth? That's all it's talked about. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. One of the things I'm thankful for in the year 2020 was that we were made more aware of our need for God. Hard times have that great benefit of making us aware of our need for God. Sometimes we think we're in control. 2020 proved we're not. We're in control of so very little. We're in need of God, and we need to be every day made more and more conscious of that truth. We're in need of God. I can't fix my relationships. I can't determine the success of my career, of my investments, of my efforts, of the things that hopefully in the past would have produced money, but this year didn't. I can't control those things. I can't control how the people around me respond. I can't control politics. I can't control health. I can't control how other nations do things. I am not able to be in charge. Therefore, I need God. Being dependent upon God is a good thing. Recognizing our need for God is a good thing. We ought to wake up every morning and say, God, I need you today. I need you. And when we pray that prayer of desperation, that's the one God hears and God responds to and God comes near. No, we can't say, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I have need of nothing. We don't recognize that we're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And being so is a good thing. Because we need God. Verse 18 is the advice, or the counsel in some English translations. Here is Christ counseling us, advising us, giving us instruction. Verse 18, he says, I advise you, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become truly rich. And buy for me white garments that you may clothe yourselves and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And buy for me eye salve so as to anoint your eyes so that you may see. How do people who are poor, miserable, wretched, blind, naked, have the resources to buy anything, to buy gold, to buy white raiment, to buy eye salve? They can't, except for the fact that Christ invites us to buy from him without cost. Another reference to a prophet, this time Isaiah. Christ has what we need. He invites us to recognize we need what he has and to go to him and say, may I purchase what you alone can give? Gold, riches, maybe faithfulness or what some people say it might refer to, white raiment, a righteousness, dressed in preparation for a wedding feast, a wedding garment so we're allowed in, and salve for our eyes, medicine for our eyes, that which can make us truly be able to see. Christ has what we need in the physical and, most importantly, in the spiritual realm. So we're invited to seek him, to go to him for what we need. Verse 19, this amazing promise. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. See, even though this church has so much wrong with it, even though this church is so distracted and so not pursuing Christ, he invites them by saying, those I love, I reprove and discipline. I chastise and correct. Those I love, I get involved with. I reach out to and do what is necessary to wake them up, to call them back, to get their attention. Those whom I love, I step in. If you spank a child, it's because you want them to grow closer to their Creator, to the things that the Lord wants them to do, to a life of obedience. A loving parent corrects a wayward child. So much more. A loving God corrects His wayward sheep and children and calls them back to attention. If you've never been disciplined, never been chastised, never been corrected by the Lord, you might want to take that as a sign you're not a recipient of His love. But the truth is, He does love you, and He will be actively reaching out to bring into your life that which would steer you towards Himself and draw you back. Oh, you might not like being chastised. You might not like being reproved. You might not like being corrected. But if you see it as from the hand of a loving God, then it's a blessing to receive with gratitude. So we respond. We allow Him to reprove and discipline us. And then we be zealous and repent. Zeal. Zeal. Being zealous for the Lord. That's a pursuit of Him. That's a passion for Him. That's a saying, these other things don't really matter. I want God. He's the one I want. Being zealous for God is an expectation for each and every one of us. Or you might say, well, I'm emotionally reserved. I invite you to read through Scripture. Where does it say to be emotionally reserved? I can't find it. But I can find, be zealous for God. You don't have to act out anybody else's expected outward behaviors. But you do have to be zealous for God. What's that look like for you to be zealous for God? Consider a newly married couple. They move into the house the man had prepared. A couple weeks later, the man's in the den, engrossed in watching television like he'd been doing for years before. Totally oblivious to the fact that his new wife, his bride, has come home, but the door is locked. She might be pounding, she might be trying to call, she might be yelling, but he's totally oblivious because he's engrossed in what's on the television. He's fallen back into a pattern of life before the marriage, before the wedding. Totally unaware of what he's missing out on. There's a new wife outside the door wanting to come in, wanting to be with him, wanting to fellowship, wanting to communicate, wanting to do life together. And the guy is oblivious to it. He's not very zealous for his wife. He's not very passionate for his wife. I can't imagine anyone being so engrossed in something on television like a football game that he ignores his wife. Can't imagine that would happen during bowl season at all. Thank God some wives enjoy watching football with you. But the guy is missing out on what's so much better. We're invited to be zealous for God. Just as a young husband should be zealous for connection and intimacy with his wife, so we are to be people who desire connection with our God. Be zealous and repent. Repent means that turn away from that which is distracting. Turn away from that which is filling up your attention with less than the ideal. Turn away from that stuff which is contrary to the perfection. Repent. At the beginning of this year, do you need to renew your zeal and to repent? I know I do. In fact, I'd like you to be praying for me that as I enter this new year, I'd have renewed zeal for God and a willingness to repent. That's why I want to start this year off with 3 weeks of time set aside for fasting and for prayer, for fasting and for feasting. I invite you to join me for the next 3 weeks in a season of fasting and feasting. Now, fasting is saying no to something so you can say yes to something better. You can fast from lots of different things. But what fasting is, in a way, it's repenting. It's turning away from that which is less valuable so you can focus on that which is most valuable. I encourage you to fast for the next 3 weeks. You can fast from television if that's what's distracting you from the bride knocking on the door outside. Or I encourage you at least some of the time to fast from food. That's what's most implied during the scriptural admonitions to fast, is to fast from food. And one time we helped a youth group do a 72-hour famine. If teenagers can do a 72-hour famine, and I think most of the rest of us could at least do a 72-hour famine. A 72-hour famine was used in that setting to cause pain to realign focus and to recognize that some are hurting and we've been so blessed. The problem with the 72-hour famine is that's when it's worst. That's when your body is complaining the loudest. If you really want the benefits of a food fast, you got to go past the 72-hour mark. It's day 4 and day 5 and day 6 when your thinking clears up and your body starts screaming so loudly for attention. It's days 4, 5, and 6 when it seems like there's a peace that settles. I encourage you during this beginning of a new year to set aside time for fasting and then feasting. The goal of fasting is to remove distractions so you can focus on God. So feast on God during this time. Feast on His Word. Turn off the television. Open your Bible. Push away the plate so you can open up the Word of God and spend time in communion with Him. Turn off the football game so you can open the door to the Bride of Christ. To Christ the Bridegroom, you can truly be the Bride of Christ. Now, I think we need a refocus as we start a new year. We need a realignment as we start a new year. So January is the time to put our attention on Him. How will you fast and feast this January? Verse 19 said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and be with, and he with me." There's this picture of intimacy. Much greater than a new married couple is the believer interacting with his Savior. It's the believer opening the door, inviting Jesus in. And it's not just into the individual relationship, but into the corporate relationship. This message was given to a church. So as a whole church body, as believers gathered around the community, we want to be people opening up the door and inviting Christ in to be the focus of our attention, to be the center of what's going on, to be the one we're listening to, paying attention to. I invite you to be a door opener during January, repenting from the distractions, focusing on Christ Himself, inviting Him in. And then this promise, verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Picture that. God the Father on this throne, Christ the Son on the throne, and an invitation to you to join him next to him on the throne. I think some of you have such a low picture of yourselves. You say, oh, not me. I could never enter into that picture of intimacy. I could never walk up towards the thrones where the Father is seated and the Son is seated. Not me. But if you say that inside your head, you're denying the reality of what Scripture just said. He who overcomes, he who is victorious, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. That's what Christ expects of you. Look at me. You are to sit on the throne beside Christ. That's what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. You sit with Christ. And now is the beginning of that reality. It's a future picture of the end times when you're in that picture of intimacy in heaven. But it's a present reality as well, as you, a saved person, a redeemed person, a person within whom Christ puts his very spirit, is now invited to come up and reign with Christ as a member of the kingdom. Your royalty, spiritually reigning in the throne room with Christ, seated with Christ. That's who you are. Because of that reality, we pursue him with all of our attention. We open our ears to hear everything he says. And we want our deeds to be ones that not just that he sees, but deeds which he is thrilled by, that he rejoices over. Yeah, beliefs matter. Deeds prove the reality of the beliefs. So in January, we zealously pursue God. We repent. We turn from that which is distracting. We fast from that which is less than God, and we feast on God himself. Join together as family units, as friends, to start this year with zealousness, with repentance, with fasting and feasting. And the reality is that you will be an overcomer. You will be a victorious one. You will be one who's seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, far above all the principalities and powers. Seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Let's pray. God Almighty, we want you. We open the door to you. We say, come in. Come in and rule in our lives. Come in and rule in our church. Come in and rule in our families. We turn away from that stuff that's so much less. And we turn our attention towards you. We want to be zealous for you. We want to be never lacking in zeal, but keeping our spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, pursuing the Lord, pursuing you. Come, Lord Jesus. Be our guest. Enter in. We give you all of our love and all of our attention. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.